A new day and a new year. Going to be starting a new series in Romans, but not for a month. We're going to have a series of sorts, although it's not really a series, just a few topical messages throughout the month, and made a few changes at the end, so we're still in Malachi today. A few changes at the end of last year to finish up the 12. Today in Malachi, my Bible software has some of these nice meme-looking verses from the 12 that I was able to get my Bible software. You remember a couple weeks ago, we were in the book of Zechariah, and Zechariah is such a future-pointing book. All of the 12 have near and far, all of them, but some more than others, near and far fulfillment. And that seems to be very common in prophecy, quite honestly. There's the near and far fulfillment of so many of those. And some of that's hard to weed through, isn't it? Pick it out. What are we talking about here? Is this near? Is it far? Is it both? Like Isaiah 9:9 or 9:6. And some of those, you know, it's just like, wow, it's both. And Zechariah, though, especially towards the end of Zechariah, very much forward-facing, not hard to see. Okay, this is later. This isn't coming. And there's a fair amount of that in Malachi today, to be honest with you. Zechariah the prophet, and this is one of my favorites. I sing this verse when I read it. You probably don't. That's okay. I would sing it for you today, but you unless you love Handel's Messiah. Sing aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Of course, that one's fulfilled, right? The far fulfillment of this one is fulfilled in Jesus. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice greatly. You don't like Handel's Messiah? Come on, it's the greatest piece of music ever written. Pretty close anyway, right? I mean, I still listen to it today. I don't know, maybe I'm a music nerd, but it's just good stuff. It's just amazing. The dude wrote the whole thing in like a month. I mean, it's stunning, the complexity of it and everything, and putting scripture to music, wow, it's an accomplishment. Today, Malachi, then, a very interesting book, the last book of the Old Testament and the last of the 12. Let's pray, we'll ask God to use our time, and then it's similar, maybe a little different than some of our surveys have been. Some of the message of Malachi, I think, is we'll spend maybe a little more time on than we have. We'll see. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this study through the 12 prophets and at the end of the Old Testament. And it's been fruitful. I'm just really thankful for my own heart, my own self, my study time. This has been a great study to do and needful. And sorry that we neglect some portions of your scriptures for whatever reason. And I guess I get it on these. It's heavy stuff. But thank you that we're at least able to survey them and get in there and see the overarching message. And it's just wonderful. And certainly, like last week and in this week, just seeing how prevalent Christ is in the Old Testament. It's pretty awesome. And how often these 12s have been cited in the New Testament as well is really cool. God, guide our time. Surveys aren't necessarily the best learning experience. I pray that you'd help us with that. And I pray that we would take away knowledge of you, ways to change, and greater understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi, like some of the other 12, you will remember, his name is very much tied to the book. His name so much that some people wonder if it was just what they called him and not really his name. That comes out sometimes, doesn't it? In some of the 12 especially, or even a lot of the prophets, you know, their name just meaning, I think that was common in their culture anyway, but Malachi, my messenger, Malachi, my messenger, And some people believe it was just a title or something, what they called him. But I think it was his name, and that was the custom. They believed that. The Jewish people believed that this was really his name, his real man named Malachi. And you can take it however you want to. To me, I don't know, maybe make too much of it, but to me, God knows who his servants are way before they're born. All right? It's not like he can't plan that. Malachi is born, and the parents said, let's name this kid Malachi. Why? God wanted him named Malachi. He's my messenger. He's going to be a prophet. God knows way ahead of time. And this is God's messenger to bring this last message of the Old Testament. He was, by Jewish tradition, he was a member of what's called the Great Synagogue, which became the Sanhedrin, that grew out of the ministry of Ezra, or the time at least of Ezra and Nehemiah, which kind of took on life of its own and became that. Those scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Malachi was a prophet of God, but he was both aspects of a prophet, both a what we would call a foreteller, which is normally what you think of as a prophet. Well, he's a prophet. He can tell the future. That's kind of the common idea. But way more a prophet in the Bible is way more of a foreteller than a foreteller, a foreteller than a foreteller. So they speak for God in their day. They go around speaking. And in that sense, we have a lot of prophets today as well. They're speaking the word of God for God. But he is both. He is both a man that went around and spoke a warning message and also concerning the future and gave prophecies of what is to come, future events, warnings from God in specific. This book is the last, the book bearing his name is the last Old Testament book. The last of the 12 prophets, which I've tried very diligently not to call the minor prophets and still have done it 100 times. So easy to do. And it's fine. It's just me. I'm weird. They're not minor. I hate it and I still say it. It's bizarre. It's ingrained. They're just short. Some of them are short. Some of them are not, like last week, you know. Written about 400 years before Jesus. And it's over 400 years of silence from Malachi to Jesus. And sometime in the 400 and a half BC-ish writing. And during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, only later, following them, maybe even 100 years later, 50 to 100 years later. So during that time, that would be called when they came back into the land from captivity. They're coming back from captivity. And there were several waves of that, by the way. And you can see that in the books of Jeremiah, some of the minor prophets. You can see that this coming back in waves. In the Ezra and Nehemiah is a good one to see some of that. But you see them coming back in waves. And you know how many the population was before from the kings and things. And when it came back, ended up only being about 50,000 people. Altogether, came back into the land from captivity. Think about that. That's less than, well, who knows now. It's close anyway to the population of Iowa City. Isn't that something? The whole nation. And that's what came back from the captivity. So they were, and they had prospered where they were. So few lived through the judgment and went into captivity. They spent 70 years by the prophet Jeremiah as a testimony. And they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. By this time, the time of Malachi, the second temple had been built. Remember, we saw that several of the books were dedicated to, hey, come on, guys, build the temple. What's wrong here? Let's get this thing going. And what happened, though, was the second temple got built, and then, because that got built pretty quick under those guys, and then 50 years later, 100 years later, and you write it down. You don't even need the Bible to know what happened, do you? They went cold. You see that, and you see that in the Judges. They have these cycles. They're living for Christ, or if they didn't know that, they're living for the Lord. And then apostasy, idolatry. You're just like, wow, one generation. You know, what in the world are you guys thinking here, right? They get invaded. No, they repent. Judge comes. Well, they call it the seven cycles of sin in Judges. The up and down nature. And it's all throughout their history. Now, let's pause a second and remind ourselves we are not radically different than the Jewish people. right? We're not radically different. We're not a different, hey, we're better than them. I would never do that, right? That's dangerous words right there, aren't they? Now, from a commitment perspective, sure, say it, right? I think that's good. But be honest with yourself, right? One of the things that drives me crazy as a pastor is, maybe you'd say the trip isn't that far, but it drives me crazy when people say, man, I'm going to slap Adam when I get to heaven for all he did to us. You wouldn't have done it. You wouldn't have done it. You're better than Adam. You wouldn't have done it. Be careful, right? Be careful. You're made out of the same stock. He's your father. You're descended from him. But Jewish religion had grown cold and formal. And then several hundred years later, you can imagine, and we already know because we have the New Testament, imagine what the Messiah came to. How sad. Just a cold formalism of religion. And hey, are we there today? Yeah, you bet we are. I mean, just such a cold world that we live in. The outline is not that helpful, I don't think, but I'm going to throw it up there anyway. It breaks down something like this. We outline things because it helps us study, but it's not necessary. Sometimes they're so stark, you got to do it. But in this one, this book has been broken down into six sections and really indictments or the dispute where God is challenging them six times. Challenge, 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 challenge. And that's a good breakdown of the book. It's helpful. But for you who fear my name, there's a few really famous, memorable verses in Malachi. Several will come right to your mind when we get into the book. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. I thought this would be good coming out of the Christmas season, right? You recognize that, right? He's risen with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's why it's nice to be from Iowa, right? You know what it's like when the calves are playing. It's cute. It's really, you know, they're out there jumping around and having fun. City people, they don't even know where their meat comes from, let alone that the calves play out in the feedlot. That was my dad's favorite hobby. His work was his hobby, and he just loved cattle. He loved the little ones and seeing them play. And of course, he also hated them at times because they were pretty hard to take care of. Destructive. Cattle are super destructive. Malachi, the first dispute, God loves Israel. Now, this is such an interesting section of the scriptures. And I don't want to make too much of it again, but and it's not me. Just look at the word. Keep your ears open for why we believe what we believe, or doctrinal things that come out of Malachi. It's pretty cool. There's some richness to this book, and things that make us think. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And God's response is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. See, I have loved you. Now, this is interesting for a couple reasons for me. Remember, and again, some of this is my opinion. That's fine. You have to just take it for what it's worth. But remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, that's important. And the first line is, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of Jesus. And he said, you've heard it said. But I say to you, right? Now, you've heard it said. And look, there's a juxtaposition here. God is saying, I have loved you. Write it down. I have loved you. And what they had done is they've said, well, but, right? They have their opinion. And this is, again, this is that growing thing of legalism and Phariseeism that's coming into Jewish culture. And it's going to be over the top when Jesus gets there. And Jesus lands and he says, you've heard it said. Man's word, you've heard it said, but I say. You see, this is a difference between what God says and what people say here in this opening passage. You've heard it said, God says, I love you, and you say, how have you loved us? Man's idea, how have you loved us? And he brings them back to the word. Well, I picked Jacob. I didn't pick Esau. Esau I have hated. Whoa, write that one down. No, God doesn't hate anybody. Someone needs to go up there and get him straight. Right? Our current culture, only talk about love. No, God hates. And God makes a distinction too. You know, I think it's one of the things that we get, everyone wants to quibble about theology and things, and it's weird to me, because how I'm wired, I guess. It's weird to me that some people want everyone on the planet to have freedom, free will. The only person that we don't want to have free will is God. God's not allowed to choose. He's not allowed to choose Jacob over Esau. That's wrong. How could he do that? Well, he's the creator. Right? How come God is the only one that doesn't get to make a choice in this thing? He's the only one that has a choice. He's God. He made us. He can do whatever he wants. We have to get that. You know, I don't like that. Too bad. Right? Too bad. God says. You've heard it said, but I say. Huh? It's not me. I didn't say it. I didn't say, well, God hated Esau, clearly. He says, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country. You want some proof? I have laid waste his hill country. I have left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Whoa. There's some doctrine in there. Amen. God is sovereign. He chooses. Why? Here's a couple of reasons why, and we looked at some earlier in this series, but see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and might many become defiled. Now that's, and we'll go on here, and that's easy to think, okay, now what is bitterness? Bitter is like when you get angry and it's a deep-seated, seething anger. And that's good, that's true. But the bitterness that he's talking about here literally means poison. Don't let any poison get down inside of you. And you know what the poison is in this passage? Faithlessness. Don't let faithlessness take up a root in your life and by it many people become defiled. That's from the passage that he's quoting there. That's the bitterness that's involved there. It's a poison of faithlessness. That no one sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, why did he do that? The dude was faithless. Who in the world would trade their entire birthright for a bowl of chili? Give it to me now. I want it now. Right? That's faithless. That's not saying, well, you know what? Now I'm going to need that birthright in 10 years, right? No, I want the chili. You know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He got what he wanted. God gave it to him. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? No, you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God was making a distinction between Israel and Edom. In the entire book of Obadiah, it goes on. That book is just dedicated to God's destruction of Edom. As it is written, Jacob I have loved. Where's he quoting that from? Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? Some people say that. They wouldn't say that about God. They would say, you're unjust for mentioning it. That's what happens to be. Oh, you're proud for saying that. I'm just reading the Bible, right? I don't know how that's proud, but by no means. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the message of the scripture. That's doctrinal. God is sovereign. He gets to make choices, and he makes a distinction. In this case, it's a distinction between Edom and Jacob. And there's certainly a lot going on there, and I understand some people have different opinions, but to me, it's just crystal clear. God makes a distinction, and that's the point we're supposed to get. The next dispute then, where is my honor? I only have like five more disputes to go, and I got 2 minutes left. Where is my honor? A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then, and God uses this, by the way, in all through Malachi. He uses the distinction between, what are you doing when you're interacting with me? Would you do that to someone here that you respect? You respect your father and you don't respect me? That's messed up. How are you able to work that out in your mind, right? A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts. You priests who despise my name but say, how have we despised your name? Don't you get it? Where's my honor at? It's that cold religion that they had. It was just going through the motions, and there was no honor in it. Cursed be the cheat. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. And he says that again, the same idea. I am a king. Where's my honoring there? God is the king. And he called them cheats, materialistic cheats. They cared more about their pennies than they did about giving their creator honor. You know, well, it's time for the sacrifice. This feel the religion. Oh, great, it's time for the sacrifice again. We got anything that's useless we could throw at the Lord? We're supposed to give him a lamb. We got that one with a broken leg. Yeah, let's do that one. Right? And, you know, it's crazy to think about. They're materialistic cheats. And in this passage, they had forgotten two things. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. They forgot two things. God is the great king, and it was their job to represent God here. God is talking to the priests here, by the way, in this particular passage. My name will be great. They weren't making God's name great. They were just going through the motions and doing their thing and doing what they wanted to do, and God was just a secondary concern in their life. They'd forgotten that. Malachi 2. I like this one. And now, O priest, this command is for you. Normally you'd think, that's pretty cool, but not in this case, right? Like, all right, you better listen up. This is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord, then I will send a curse upon you. Yike. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Listen up. It's a reminder of God's covenant. Know that I have sent the command to you. My covenant with Levi stands. God had made that covenant because of Phinehas had had great zeal for the Lord. He had given them the priesthood forever. Neat passage. We don't have time to get into that today. You can write down that Numbers 25, 6 to 13, look at later if you'd like. He had given them the covenant, and they were once faithful. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found in his lips. He walked in me with peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, but they were not doing their job, but you. Isn't that sad? The true instruction in his mouth, he turns many people to the Lord from iniquity. The lips guard knowledge. People should seek instruction, but you. But you have turned aside from the way. What do you do when the priest is not following the Lord? That's bad, isn't it? I mean, the people, they're supposed to lead people to follow Christ. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble in your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. That's a problem. The priests were corrupt. And again, they were those materialistic cheats as well. Character. The character of the chief, of the priests. I guess, you know, more opinion, but in our world, we don't honor character almost at all. It's a secondary concern. People pay lip service to it, or they'll get angry when they think someone has bad character, but we don't honor good character. I have proof, right? What do you think people care more about? The person that can make you $1 million or the person that was kind? Be honest. What got you that job? Was it your godliness or was it your skill set? We don't honor character. And for a priest, in this case, for ministry people, for a pastor, we want to honor, oh man, that dude is an amazing, you're so lucky you have a dynamic speaker. Someone told me that at camp one time. Duke was our speaker. Duke was our pastor. You're so lucky you have a dynamic speaker. And Duke was a godly man, don't get me wrong. Not trying to say Duke was reprobate, but a good speaker. But that's what we honor. Look at the popular world of Christianity. You have all these people with tens of thousands of followers, and then next year you find out they're not even born again. Ah, I chucked that. I'm doing something else now. How did they get 10,000 followers? Because nobody cares about their character. Nobody even finds out if they're really following Christ or not. They're a great speaker, man. It's an exciting message. It's dynamic. That's easy to listen to. That's upside down. Who knows about these priests? Maybe evidently people were listening to them. They had no character. They weren't even following God. That's a real problem. That's why Timothy gives us these instructions. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, not gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. All of these things, you could look at Malachi and say, those guys are failing. Those guys are failing in these things. They're not qualified. They're born of Levi, so they're just born into it, right? They didn't have this like we do. But man, what a problem. And they were perverting God's truth as a result. I think that goes hand in hand, doesn't it? You know, you cause many to stumble by your instruction. Of course you do, right? If you're living in a reprobate life and then you're teaching other people, what's going to happen? Duh, right? You're going to lead them into the same junk that you're following and believing. Character is very important. Malachi 3. Okay, good. I made up some time there. Malachi 3, a prophecy of Jesus. This might be the coolest part of Malachi, which I would love to spend way more time than we have on. But this is such a rich, we would expect that. You know, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and you get this really rich prophecy of Jesus. And it's awesome. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Prophecies of Elijah and Jesus. And we'll see, of course, we know that the Elijah here is John the Baptist. We'll see that as we unpack some of this stuff. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, likely as I do. So we talk about the last days. Now that I just put this in here for a possibly. I don't know anybody that actually holds this opinion. But it is possible, and it could be a double fulfillment as well, but it's possible that Malachi is talking about Elijah, one of the two witnesses during the last part of the tribulation. That's possible. Because many people believe that is actually Elijah and Moses that come back to minister during that last half of the tribulation because of the signs that they do. We're not sure. But I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And so it's possible Elijah is one of those. And that's possible that's in view here. But, and I would maybe even say, argue for that, except for all of the clarifying passages that we have and some from the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament that say that Elijah was John the Baptist. I think this is actually Elijah coming back in Revelation. That's my opinion. Actually Elijah and actually Moses will come back to life to be those two witnesses. And they're alive for the whole second half of the tribulation. You know that? They're alive for the entire time witnessing, and nobody can do anything to them. And I bet you not too many people try. The first few people will get wiped out by fire. So after that, you probably give up, right? And then God lets the devil kill them. 3 days later, they come back to life. But could be this one. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. That's possibly in view there. I don't think so as well, because of the clarifying passages in the New Testament. To me, it's clearly John the Baptist. This is the angel talking about the birth of John. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. This is John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Whoa, there's some theology in there, huh? Right? Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That's interesting. Not for today, but that's very interesting. Something that'll challenge some of our positions. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Isn't that interesting? This is who Malachi is talking about. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting the passage, right? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's what John the Baptist or Elijah's job was. It was a preparatory ministry to go and get people ready because Jesus Christ is coming. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Okay, end of debate. Right? Jesus said it. This is the Elijah we're waiting for. It's John the Baptist. I love that, if you're willing to accept it. You must know our human nature. Now, Malachi was called my messenger, Malachani, and he would do what the priests were not doing, right? "Behold, I send my messenger before you. I will send you Elijah." Malachi was actually preparing people to receive the Lord. The priests were not. So the messenger would come. God would send his Messiah. And this is talking about Jesus' first and second coming, I believe, anyway. Hard to parse that out. Where it may be particularly lands, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he will prepare the way, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That may be more of a reference to a future coming to his temple. It's hard to say. Jesus did teach in his temple and things, so that's possible. Jesus would restore the priests. 3:3, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." You see, and you've got this corrupt priesthood, you got the problems of cold religion. Jesus is going to come back, he's going to send his messenger, and then he's going to fix all of that. They're going to have right priests, they're going to be purified. Jesus is going to restore worship in 4. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former days. He's going to restore worship. That's why I think that suddenly is probably pointing future yet. "I will draw near you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You read that and you think, I do anyway. I always read those and I think, boy, the nations are in trouble. That's not to the nations, is it? That's to Israel. That's to Israel. "I will draw near to you for judgment." Priests, people of Israel. Look what was going on in Israel. Sorcery, adultery, false witness, oppression, disregarding the poor and the widow, casting aside travelers, not taking care of their neighbor, not fearing the Lord. The good news is Jesus would restore all of that. All those serious sins. Sorcerers, adulterers, liars, cheats, heartless, taking advantage of foreigners, and the worst of all, not fearing the Lord. In chapter 3 with some promises and commandments, promises, commandments, and warnings, and we'll just end there. First of all, a promise of God's faithfulness. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? It's just so sad. There's all those, I say, but you say in there. It's so sad. But again, the word of God held up as central to the life of one who would follow him. It just makes sense, doesn't it? God has given us his word. I will restore that, he says. You have turned aside from my statutes. God's faithful. He's not going to consume them. He's going to restore them. A promise of blessing. Interesting. Now, I've read a few people who disagree that this is actually an invitation to test God. I think it reads that way pretty clearly to myself. A promise of God's blessing if they would obey him, at the very least. And I think it's an invitation to test God in a sense, I guess. Not in a sort of snarky way. Maybe that's where people disagree. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Okay, that's what they were supposed to be doing. Cold religion, they just gave the worthless stuff and there wasn't the full tithe. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Why don't you just obey me and see what happens? And I'll let you test me in it. Obey me and see what happens. We'll find out. Put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. No pesticides or herbicides needed, right? Just follow the Lord. Obey the Lord and he'll take care of it. He'll rebuke the devourer. He'll take care of the problems that you've got, the blights and all those things that we've read about in the 12. Here's what I've been doing. You go and you try to harvest 10 bushels and there's one. Why, do you know why that is? You haven't built my house. All right? Obey me, test me, and find out what happens. I'll bless you. A promise and a blessing, and in that case, in the one very narrow situation, the invitation to test God. A promise of salvation. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him those days who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Promise of salvation in the hard times. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And see, that's the whole message of Jacob and Esau in the beginning. It's not for us to debate theology. It's to show that God does make a distinction, and it's important, right? It's important. God doesn't just pell-mell accept everyone. He makes a distinction. And then he said that was drawing you to show you that I make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It's just the way that it is. If you keep living wickedly, you're going to bear the fruits of that. Promise of God's power among their many enemies. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. Promise of restoration. The forerunner of Christ and Christ himself. The commandment to giving is in this promises, commandments, and warnings. Commandment to give. Will man rob God? Another famous passage. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, all through Malachi, right? But you say, oh, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And it's tied to that test that we already talked about. Will man rob God? People do it all the time, don't they? A warning about trying to use God. That's interesting, tied right into the promise about giving. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? And you said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping this charge or walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And that's just that coldness of their religion he's talking about there. Well, what good is it to follow God? Has he made me richer? Right. We're going to finish with these couple warnings here. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave neither root nor branch. And then the book ends with, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest, so there's a promise and a warning, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I wonder if that would be better rendered when or as I come, because it's going to happen. And the day when Christ comes back, he's going to wipe all of his enemies out, and he's going to make that distinction again between his people and the nations that hate him. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the time. I know that learning doesn't come the best through surveying, but I hope it's been helpful and fruitful in some way for you to at least see the message in whole of the prophets, of the 12, and maybe it stirred you up to go back and take a closer look for yourself and maybe study a book or two of those individually and look into it, and hope that God will just continue to use it in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for these few months of looking into the 12 and the heavy message there, the hopeful messages, the great encouragement that we get, and the strong and really sobering warning that we get. And even from this really cool book of Malachi, so much about Jesus in there and so much about giving and things, but just really mixed in with a whole part on how it's so, where your people just got cold, where they were just fake. And oh wow, God, spare us from that. We don't want to be the pretenders or going half motions and following you. You're the king. Where's your honor? I think it's a good question to ask ourselves this week. Where's your honor? Would we give what we give to you? Would we give it to the governor? Would we give it to the king? Would we give it to someone we thought was important? Would we even give that stuff to our friends? Or you're of so much more value. And just grow us in this area, God, and help us this year and early on here as we try to make some positive changes and for the right reason. We see it's so easy to just go through the motions or to do something for the wrong reason, and very, very scary. Just change our hearts, Lord. Make us new today and fill us with joy as we remember your goodness, your good plan, and as we see your hand in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.